I want you to turn in your Bibles today to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We have got two lessons to go on the topic of a woman after God's own heart. And I've been picking apart some of the events in David's life with an attempt to find some things that can encourage us to try to be like or to be someone that God might say a woman after God's own heart. When I was a little girl, one of the greatest compliments that was ever paid to me, and I actually looked for it, I wanted to hear it, was when someone would say, "You remind me a lot of your father," because I honored my dad so much, and he had so many character qualities that I admired and wanted to be true in my life, not necessarily that they were, but I wanted them to be true. I longed for someone to say, "Boy, you remind me a lot of your dad." Not too terribly long ago, we were all together at Christmas time, first time in what, I think it was 30 years. I think I mentioned that to you before, that my brothers and I were together with my dad at Christmas time. And Brianna said to me after that time together, "You know, you are an awful lot like your dad." It was a great compliment. How much more so, though, for someone to look at us and to say, "Boy, you're a lot like your heavenly father." I mean, my dad has foibles, my dad has problems, my dad is whatever. And yet, in an earthly sense, that's important to me. Can you imagine when we get before the Lord and maybe He says, "Boy, you were a lot like me. That was really important. You were a lot like me." Which is essentially what's being said in that phrase, "a woman after God's own heart." To have the mindset to feel like Him, to think like Him, to react like Him, to respond like Him is an enormous goal. And the one today that I have for us is a phrase, and I couldn't remember where I got it. It came out of some part of my cultural youth, the sweat in the small stuff. You know, the phrase, "Don't sweat the small stuff." Well, the actual truth is, in God's Word, I'm going to try to prove to you today that we ought to sweat the small stuff, that the details of life do matter. And it's captured out of the story that appears in David's life in 2 Samuel 6. Now, a little bit of background before we actually tell the story and try to get the application out of it. The story has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And I hope that you remember that in your Bible, God was very specific about building of the tabernacle and ultimately the temple. And in fact, much of the writings of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and for that matter, Deuteronomy are very specific instructions about how to build a house where God intended to meet with His people. And as part of that house, there was a piece of furniture in what came to be known as the Holy of Holies as the Ark. And turn with me to Exodus 25. We'll get back to 2 Samuel in a minute. But in Exodus 25, there is some instruction as it relates to this piece of furniture. Exodus chapter 25. In the description, when he says in verse 1 to Moses, "You tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You're to receive an offering from me, from each man whose heart prompts him. These are the offerings that you're supposed to give and receive from them." And he tells him what they're supposed to give. Verse 8, he says, "Then I want you to make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Pause. Back then, if God was going to meet with His people, He went to a place. May I remind you where God meets us today? Point to it. Right here. Right here. We're the tabernacle. We're the temple. In fact, throughout the New Testament, it talks about, don't you know that your physical body is the temple of God? It's where He lives. It's where He resides. But in this particular setting, He says, we need a house for me, and I'm going to dwell among them. And I want you to make this tabernacle in all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Hopefully, by the time you finish this lesson today, it will dawn on you that He's not kidding when He says, "Do it exactly how I say." This is an important point. He gets into verse 10, then he says, "And okay, here's the ark. This is what I want you to do. I want you to make a chest." Another translation would say a coffin, literally a small box, a box of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. You're to overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. You're to make a gold molding around it. You're to cast 4 gold rings for it. You're to fasten them on its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Then you're to make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. Now, don't miss this part. This is back to the word exactly like. This is exactly how the ark was to be carried. Then you make poles. You insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They're not to be removed. Then go ahead and put the ark in, of the testimony, or put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. And as you would know, if you read several other passages, chapter 37 of Exodus, Deuteronomy 10, you're going to get some more details about what goes into this chest, into this box, that's essentially 4 foot long, 2 foot high, and 2 foot wide. It's completely overlaid inside and out with gold. It had rings on the corners and then poles also covered with gold that were meant to slide through the rings, which is how they carried the ark. In the ark were three things: a golden jar of manna. Interesting about manna, I was reading it this morning. It was meant to be there for those people every single day. They couldn't store it up. They couldn't try to keep it for long periods of time, but it was meant to be a provision, symbolizing God's provision every single day. Also put into the ark was Aaron's budding rod. It's the rod that they use to hold over the water and part the Red Sea. And the third item that was supposed to go into this chest were the tablets of stone, the second set after they had been broken, and it was to symbolize how God had commanded them. Now, the point of the ark was, after they had worshipped the golden calf and God came along in Deuteronomy 10, He said, you know what, I am going to set up something where you can come and worship me, where I can meet with you. And I promise that for forever after, that we'll have this spot, we'll have the priest, we'll have it done right if you'll follow my directions, and I'll show up and you can be my people. And from that time on, this ark, this chest, 4 foot, 2 foot, 2 foot, became the center focus of their ability to worship God. It wasn't a whammy. It wasn't something weird. These are historical people that understand symbols and types. Our culture doesn't do that as well. We're utilitarians. We're, you know, show me the facts. We don't do well with symbols and types. But their culture certainly did. And the ark was a symbol. It was a type. It was a focus of the display of God's presence in their midst. And it traveled with them everywhere. We don't have time in our study this morning, but I wrote down a bunch of passages so you could see that everywhere the children of Israel went, they took the ark. As they wandered through the wilderness, they took the ark. When they went to cross over the River Jordan and come into Canaan to claim their land, remember, the ark went across. Once they got into the Promised Land, then it went to various places. It landed in Shiloh for a time. Then the Philistines captured it. They stole it away. They knew it was a special something to the children of Israel, and so they stole it, besides the fact it was worth a lot of money, being completely encased in gold. And then they got it back. It got sent back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, which is part of our story. Then it got removed to another place called Hebron later in our Bible. Finally, it got moved back to Jerusalem in our story, and at that time, the people began to look at it as a permanent location. Ultimately, the tabernacle located in Jerusalem and eventually the temple itself, and the ark was situated in the temple. And ever since then, all cultures have been fascinated by this ark. Where is it? You know, we've got movies out. We've got other investigations of trying to find the ark, because it was the center focus of the presence of God within His people. So now we're into our story. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. By the way, there is a parallel teaching of this story in 1 Chronicles. And I wanted to just give you a little reminder about that. And the reminder is this, that the writer of Samuel, we got 1 Kings, 1 Samuel, 1 Second Chronicles, six books of history. If you've never read your Bible from beginning to end and you start in 1 Samuel, you read 1 and 2 Samuel, then you get 1 and 2 Kings, then you get 1 and 2 Chronicles, you go, wait a minute, didn't I just read that? It's chronological up till you get Chronicles. I need to remind you that the writer of Chronicles was doing a different purpose in his writing. The writers of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they're writing a story. They're telling you what happened. They're giving a chronological, and then this, and then this, and then this. And it includes all kinds of things. Some good things about Israel and some not good things. Some good things about David and some not so good things. Kind of an overall of what happened. Kind of the good, the bad, and the ugly. You get to 1 Chronicle, and the writer of 1 Chronicle now says, I just want to give you the good stuff about Israel. And so he starts leaving out the stuff that ain't as wonderful and really focuses in on the tribe of Judah and the line of David. And so when he gets to this particular story, there's some not so flattering parts about David. He leaves those out. But it is a parallel history. And so when you look at 2 Samuel 6 to get our story, you could also read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And I kind of gave you some parallels there so you could follow through as you might study on your own. But let's go to 2 Samuel 6 and get the story. It says that David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. Remember, his band was about 400 men just not too long ago. They're up to 30,000. He and all his men came out from Baal of Judah to bring up there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which is up on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines and cisterns and cymbals. Okay, pause. What is the story? All right, the ark has been gone from Jerusalem about 30 years. And David gets up one morning and goes, this ain't good. This is not good. We don't have the presence of God in our midst. We ought to go get that ark. That's a problem. Let's go get the ark. Philistines swiped it. It's been sitting in Abinadab's house for at least 20 years and maybe as many as 30. Let's go get it. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the Philistines moved it, they used the cart. They took this box, 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot, chucked it up on a cart, and away it went. And the Philistines moved it. So David says, hey, we ought to have the ark back. It's important, God. We need his blessing. We need him to be in our midst. Let's go get the ark. So far, not a problem. You see a problem? I don't see a problem. Well, there is a little problem. In fact, there's a big problem. And the big problem shows up in verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. Pause. Cart's going along, they get to a particular place, the oxen move, maybe there's a dip in the road or something, one of the wheels catches a rock, whatever, the actual platform of the cart begins to shift, maybe the ark itself starts to slide. Uzzah realizes this is an important piece of Israel's spiritual focus, the ark, and he reaches out to steady it. Sounds like a good idea to me. Ark falling on the ground, not a good plan. Small problem. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Now, the very first time I read that, I went, boy, God is picky. What is his problem? All these people are trying to do is take the ark from the Philistines or Abinadab's house, having been there for a long period of time, move it back into Jerusalem, give it its place of honor, give it its place of due, make it set up so that it could be worship. What is the problem? It was about to fall on the ground. Uzzah sticks his hand out to stop it. What is the problem here? What is the problem? There is a very big problem. Let's go to Numbers for just a second in the middle of our story. Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, I think it is. I got the right place. Well, you know what? I'm sorry. It's Numbers 7 and verse 9. Numbers 7 and verse number 9. Okay, so verse 6, Moses takes the carts and the oxen and gives them to the Levites. He gives 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites as their work required. He gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merimites as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron. They're all moving the tabernacle. Verse 9, but Moses did not give any what? carts to the Kohathites because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. Carts for poles, carts for tents, carts for altars that had to do with the brazen altar, maybe carts for the laver, carts for the things of the temple, or the tabernacle that needed to be transported. But when it got to the part about the ark, no cart. They were to carry it on their shoulders. Another passage on this is Deuteronomy 10. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 8. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. Okay, they're traveling, according to verse 6, from the wells of somewhere to somewhere else. Aaron's died and was buried. Eleazar, his son, succeeded him. There they traveled from so-and-so and to so-and-so. Verse 8, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, pronounce blessings in his name as they still do today. How was the Ark to have been transported? On a cart? No. Those poles that went through the little sleeves on the sides that were overlaid with gold were meant to be carried on their shoulders. Now go to 2 Samuel again, back to our passage. 2 Samuel 6. We're all over our Bible today. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. So when the oxen stumbles in verse 6, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. What was his irreverent act? His irreverent act was he didn't transport the ark as he should. Yes, it was a dangerous thing for the ark to fall to the ground, but the problem was it shouldn't have been on the cart. It should have been being carried. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of the Lord. Whoa! So in verse 7, the Lord's angry. Verse 8, David gets angry. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And this day, and to this day, this place is called Perez Uzzah. David then, verse 9, goes from being angry to, oh, we might have a problem here. What is the problem? We have got Almighty God involved. He was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? We blew it. We didn't do it right. And he was not willing then to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Gittite, again, being a guy from Gath. The ark of the Lord remained in that guy's house for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him, the Gittite, for all that time and his entire household. At the end of the 3 months, verse 12, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of the God. So David went down, and he brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were, oh, wait for it, how is it being transported? Carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark with shouts and with the sounds of trumpets. Now, guys, here's the thing. David is a big-time pragmatist, if you will. He wants that ark. He understands it needs to be in Jerusalem. He decides to have it moved. The idea of the cart was not blasphemy. He was just a pragmatist. The shortest distance between point A and point B, straight line. Easiest way to transport something that's heavy, overlaid with gold, inside with gold, heavy acacia wood, hey, throw it on a cart. He's ready to celebrate. If you remember in verse 5, the whole house of Israel, they all line up. Here comes the cart. They get all the instruments out. This is supposed to be a glorious moment. The problem is they didn't do it God's way. They were doing it their way. They were doing it the pragmatic way. And when they strike down Uzzah, the reaction then of David is, oh my goodness, God's angry. Now I'm angry at him. Why is he wiping out Uzzah? All he was trying to do was save it from hitting the ground. The human perspective here is, what's the big deal? That's really the perspective. Why is he making such a big deal about whether it was carried or whether it was on a cart? I want to pause a minute and I put in your notes, beware of God. You know, in our culture, we have a mental and to a large extent emotional picture of God as if he were a more serious version of Santa Claus. That's how our culture looks at him. You know, good guy, good intentions. He's up there. You need him. Make an appointment. He'll probably see you. Need a little goodie. He'll probably send it down. That is the mental picture of our sense of what Almighty God is like. I'm reading through, just finished Genesis. I'm in Exodus right now. And in my devotional time, I started noticing the use of the names of God as they went from Adam and Eve's relationship through the book of Genesis and halfway through Exodus. They went from a certain way, a certain title, a certain name for God, and added to it, and it became something pretty significant. You and I think our culture, anyway, doesn't have a clue about Almighty God. We have him as being a benevolent kind of dictator, most of the time really a nice guy. You treat him good, he treats you good, all is wonderful. Rather than an independent, responsive unto himself for standards set by himself, and the rest of us are little ants running around. We don't like that picture. We like an almost peer relationship. My little sweet pea this morning shot her mouth off. And in that little dialogue that went on in the kitchen, the summation of the heart of her was, I'm your equal. I got it right here. Let me just tell you what I'm thinking. And her grandmother reminded her, we are not peers. We have the same problem with God. We almost have this mental picture that we're buds, we're pals. You know, I just need to let a few things known to you and then you'll get on it. When I put in your notes, beware of God, I wanted you to remember a couple of things that had occurred in our Old Testament and one in the New Testament where something pretty significant happened when people failed to take Yahweh's rule seriously. The death of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 19. In fact, turn there just for a second. Actually, you can go to Leviticus 19. This is an interesting story, one that will cause your eyebrows to go up. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. Let's see if I have the right place. Excuse me, I think it's Leviticus 10. My notes are not clear this morning. Yep, Leviticus 10. Excuse me. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and they put fire in them. And they added incense, and they were, you know, offering a little offering of their censers, that is the, you know, incense maker kind of deal, swinging it, if you will. They decided, because they're sons of Aaron as priests, in chapter 9, the priests have begun their ministry, and so Nadab and Abihu decide, okay, well, they'll just throw a little fire in their censers and added a little incense, you know, their own particular brand. It smelled pretty good. They liked it. And they offered up, oh, here comes the little phrase here, unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Contrary to his command? Look back up in verse 16 of chapter 9. When Aaron's being told about how to offer the offering, he brought the offering that was for the people, verse 15, took the goat for the people's sin, slaughtered it, offered it as a sin offering, as he did with the first one, verse 16. Then he brought the burnt offering, and he offered it in, what does it say? The prescribed way. A specific way. A specific style. A specific step. And when Nadab and Abihu, kind of swinging on their own, no big deal, contrary to the command, contrary to the specifics, throw a little whatever, a little incense, a little, I don't know, a little smelly something in there, you know, swinging it out, making the tabernacle smell good. What happens to these guys? Verse 2. So fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died. And they died. Whoa, just because they put a little smelly stuff in the censer. No, because he didn't obey. There was an instruction. What about Achan in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan? In Joshua 6, that's the great story of them marching around Jericho. And Joshua's got a battle plan from God. God tells him exactly how to do it. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And in the end, you're going to wipe them out. Now, when you wipe them out, they got all kinds of idols in their homes. Don't take the idols. Don't take any of the idols. Now, bear in mind, idol would have been something of some value, probably solid silver or solid gold. So if you were ransacking and wiped out a city and you were taking things with you, anything made of gold or silver, you might have taken. It would have been a prize. It would have been money. And so when they wipe out the city of Jericho, most of the people leave everything behind as instructed. Achan, on the other hand, spots an idol and decides, ooh, valuable. And he takes it with him. And if you look at the story in chapter 7 of what happens now, because of Achan's refusal to pay attention to a very specific instruction, the next city they go to take, they get wiped out, not the city. And then they go, uh-oh, did we do something wrong? Who did something wrong? Who didn't follow God's instruction? And they go through the camp and finally find the little idol hidden in Achan's tent. It's no minor matter to disobey a specific instruction of God. New Testament illustration, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas shows up. It's at a time when the church held all things in common. We were laughing about that this morning, about our mindsets of wanting to run away from people. I would move to Montana and live very far away from everyone if I had my way. But you know what? God doesn't like that. He wants us in community. That's His plan. My plan is leave me alone. His plan is let's get together. My plan is please go away. His plan is share, be together. Acts chapter 4, the church first came together and they were all together. They'd come to a service and if there was a need, then they met it. You know, hey, who needs what? Hosford's a little short on food this week. Hey, you guys, bring a few groceries over. Hosford, yeah, well, anyway. Point being, that's how the church was running. So Barnabas had all the piece of land. He didn't need the piece of land. He sold the piece of land, took the money, brought it to the church, laid it out there. Hey, who needs what? There's my, you know, whatever. Ananias and Sapphira saw it happen, went, ooh, look at all the attention Barnabas is getting. Wow, he's now one of the church heroes. They have a piece of land. They go sell the piece of land. They have the money. They sit together and say, hey, we got $100 for this thing. Why don't we put $50 in our pocket? We'll take the other $50, we'll go to the church, tell them we sold the land, and give them the $50. Then all that attention old Barnabas got, we'll get. Now, was there anything wrong with them selling a piece of land? No. Anything wrong with them selling it for $100? No. Anything wrong with them keeping $50 and bringing $50 to the church? No. As long as they didn't lie that it was the whole price. So they got there and they essentially said, oh, you sold the land. You got $50 for the land. And instead of saying, no, we got $100, but we're giving $50, they went, yeah. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5, Ananias croaks. First, Sapphira shows up and the prophet, Peter specifically says, I believe it was Peter, says, hey, your husband, we just carried him out. In fact, the guy is carrying him. You can just see him leaving the church. And they're going to come back for you. The two of them were struck down dead. When I say to you, beware of God, what I'm saying is God is not at our becking. He's not our peer. He's not in a calm box. He's not at our command. He is Almighty God, and He is at work doing His thing. We are to obey, not to look at Him as if He was at our command. David gets angry, and I'm sure at that moment you or I might have done the same thing. We might have said to ourselves, this is a minor matter. Uzzah's trying to settle the cart. The ark was going to fall on the ground. What is the big deal? The big deal is God says what He says, means what He means, and expects us to obey. Isn't that the message you give your 4-year-old, or your 8-year-old, or your 16-year-old? Yes, because you understand if they don't obey, they are putting themselves outside of the umbrella of protection, which is precisely what you want for your children. You stay under my umbrella and my authority, I can protect you. I can help you. I can guide you. I can direct you. But if you get out of my umbrella by rebellion, you're on your own. Now, a 16-year-old doesn't get that. The 16-year-old, all they want is out. And so what does God do? Like a good parent, lets them get out a little ways, stumbles, falls, whatever, you pull them back in and you go, hey, you want to stay under the umbrella? Well, at least for a period of time, they will go, oh, yeah, I got better under care. That's exactly how it is with us and Almighty God. He's got a big umbrella, and He gives very clear instructions, and He says, stay under my umbrella, you're okay. And until I'm rebellious, I'm under there. And then every now and then I go, this is a stupid rule. And I slide out. At which time, I am now treating God not as the holy and awesome and almighty God. I've brought him down to that benevolent guy who maybe or maybe not has a good idea. Not too long ago, I finished the last of the Chronicles of Narnia. And by the way, if you've not read them, that is your summer reading assignment. Go buy the little box that's got all seven of them in them and read them. Read them to your children if you have to have an excuse to read them. Read them. They are fabulous. The last book, I waved it at Barb this morning, said, you've got to read this book. It's called The Last Battle, I think, the number seven. In number seven, there is a story that is begun by someone deciding that they can fake out the rest of the population by making a donkey look like Aslan. So they find a lion skin, and they cover up this dumb donkey with this lion skin with the idea that the people will think, aha, here's Aslan, and anything now this dumb donkey says will have to be obeyed. And it's part of a plot for a group to get their own way. And they march this dumb donkey that's covered with what looks like Aslan out, and you know, some strange voice comes out from behind and tries to fake them all out that it's Aslan. Well, in the middle of that whole discussion, there is a passage, and the discussion has to do with the problem of this whatever, and it says, well, I wonder, one of the guys says, well, I wonder whether Aslan might not come through all the stars foretold, or might come through all the stars foretold otherwise. He is not the slave of the stars, but he is their maker. He is not, in all of the old stories, a tame lion. Very well said, says so-and-so. Those are very good words. Aslan is not a tame lion. And as the story goes on, obviously the not tame lion shows up and rules and reigns. We have to get it in our thick skull that we're serving God, Almighty God, and he is not a tame lion. He is going to have his way, and his way may be specific. And the response on the part of the believer is not to chafe at, gee, that seems like a dumb rule. Rather to say, whatever you say. Whatever you say. I don't have the mind of God. I don't see it from your perspective. I don't have the advantage of the eons. I am not the creator. I am not in your place. I can't fake it and put a lion skin on. You are Aslan and you are not tame. And he has shown that over and over again, including in this story. Well, in verse 9, he gets the right reaction, not the anger reaction. Now he gets the reaction of being afraid. Now, not afraid like quaking in his boots and never again to have anything to do with God, but afraid as in a phrase I've used in my ministry several times, reverential awe. I don't want Brianna to be afraid of me, in the sense of, oh my goodness, something bad is going to happen. But a parent, on occasion, must demand of their children reverential awe when rebellion's running amok. In much the same way, you, from God's perspective, must be demanded to give him reverential awe rather than rebellion. It is appropriate to be fearful of the mightiness of God. He is not a tame lion. That's part of the message of Christianity that's kind of been obfuscated. We've kind of rubbed out the edges of that message. We want God to be a good God. We want God to be a good guy. And yes, he is a good God. But what's the definition of good? My definition or Almighty God's definition? If it were my definition, half of the heartache that's represented in this room today would be gone. Wave. But I don't control that. My definition of good is no pain. My definition is no sorrow. My definition is Deb's mom's fine. My definition of good is not God's definition of good. I only see it with a 70-year perspective. And I see it from a perspective of I don't like to hurt, and I don't want anybody I like to have to hurt. But God's definition of good is a different definition. And if we don't let God be God, then we're trying to tame Aslan. And he's not going to be tamed. So in verse 10 of our passage, he takes a few a few days to get it right. He's afraid of the Lord in verse 9. He said, how can the ark ever come? Man, I've blown it bad. I'm not going to move it. No way, Jose. Instead, he took it aside into the guy's house, Obed-Edom. And the ark remained there in that guy's house for 3 months. For 3 months, it's my conviction that David was on his face before God. Man, I blew it. I had a good intention. I just thought it would be a good idea to get the ark down to Jerusalem. I thought it would be great for us to have the presence of God in our tabernacle. And I really want to be part of building the temple. And I thought it was a good idea, but obviously I blew it somewhere. I'll bet he got his Bible out and started searching for some directions. Hello, Exodus 10, 25, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Well, how are we supposed to transport this? Oh, my goodness, the poles. Oh, yeah. Oh, they were supposed to be on the show. Oh, my. And when he finally gets it all right, after he has the details, then he comes back. And verse 12, the Lord has blessed the household and everything in it because of the ark. He goes down, he brings the ark up from the house of Obed-Edom. When those who were carrying the ark, oh ho, he got it. He understood. Now they've got it up on their shoulders. And every six paces they took, he stopped them. One, let's see how far they got. One, two, three, four, five, six, stop. What's that? 10 feet. They got 10, 12 feet, and he hollered, hold it! And they would stop and bring out the offering, and they would offer up an animal in the prescribed manner, and there would be worship of God. And after the offering was done and they cleaned it up, then he'd take another six steps. One, two, three, four, five, six, wait! And out would come the offering again, and they would offer again and have the time of worship. How many times do you think they stopped between where they were and Jerusalem? It was approximately a mile and a half. Figure it out. 10 feet? Mile and a half? That's a whole lot of offering. But he got it right. He understood. I blew it. I took matters in my own hands. It seems expeditious to do it this way. Why in heaven's name would you ask us to carry it when we could throw it on a cart? Ooh, you are not tame. You had a reason. I don't know it. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I will obey it because I serve an awesome God. This is quite a story, man. It has lots of principles chucked into it, and I came up with three to mention to you. While I'm sharing them with you, turn with me to Exodus 16. Exodus chapter 16. The very first principle that I think we can get out of this particular story is the passage that I read you out of the Chronicles of Narnia. God is not tame. He is not my bud. He is not my pal. He is not Santa Claus. He is not at my beckoning. I am his servant. Get the perspective right. I serve him. He doesn't serve me. I obey him. He doesn't do my bidding. He is God. What did John the Baptist say? You must increase. I gotta decrease. You must be in the position of centrality of life, not me. I have the mental picture of the throne room of my heart, and about half the time I'm clambering up on top of the throne room. And then it dawns on me that that's a scary and stupid place to be, and so I make myself get down, and God gets back up on the throne. And a moment later, because of some stupid idea or thought I have, I'm pushing him over. Now, you know, and half the time it's, couldn't we both just sit here? No, it is his throne. It is him that deserves our worship. Today we sing, holy, holy, holy. That's the bottom line. That's the punchline. The punchline is not Sherry. It's not my wishes. It's not how I want to live my life or the good kinds of things I want to happen and the absence of bad kinds of things. That is not the punchline. The punchline is, holy, holy, holy is God. Exodus chapter 16, verse number 4. Lord says to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Here's that manna thing. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Whoa. Whoa. How we do things is as important as what we do. How we do things reflects whether or not we'll do it his way or an abbreviated or changed way that we brought up. I don't know the circumstances of everyone's life, but I'm going to guess that it's not all hunky wonderful all the time. And while we would want all that changed, God selected that path for us. God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, what he's done is said, I will provide for you. Every stinking morning, manna will be there. But here's the little punchline. People are to go out each day, gather enough for that day, not store up for the next day. But you don't understand, times are bad. I got to take things into my own control. If things are going bad, I got to. And there is in the woman a desire to do that thing, you know, get all the little ducklings in the nest and take control of the nest. Do you really think you control your nest? Hello? We got how many hurricanes coming to the Gulf Coast? All those women that are nesting, taking care of their family. What happens when the wind blows 160 miles an hour? You don't control that any more than you control the cars on your street or the health of your children or the job you have or your husband has. You don't control nothing. But what he's promised is to give you what you need every single day if you go out every single day to get it. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Isn't that how you do your kids? Sweetie, if you'll just listen, life will be so much easier. And when we are stubborn and rebellious and demand our own way, fine. Instead of the short and easy path, we go the long and difficult path. It's exactly the same message from God. How we do things is as important as what we do. Pay attention to God's details. And I gave you another example, the Kohathites. In Numbers 4, they just picked up the ark and peeked inside, and God wiped them out. They didn't even touch it. They just peeked. No peeking, bottom line. Third principle, and this is an important one, and you saw it in how David handled the situation. After it was over, after he realized that God was God, after he realized that they had failed in taking matters into their own hands, and he righted that, then it was time to celebrate. Then it was time to recognize God's faithfulness. And in our own lives, when God is almighty and he is doing his thing, even if it's difficult or painful, it is important for us to stop and celebrate every 6 steps. And if your path is really difficult, maybe it's every 2 steps or 3 steps. And it doesn't matter how long it takes to get the ark into Jerusalem. What matters is how we get it there. And in our own lives, the issue of how is more important than what. So stop. In the midst of whatever, take a few steps and stop and celebrate the faithfulness of God. The manna was there yesterday. It's going to be there tomorrow morning too. And if you will do that in a deliberate fashion, much like David did, you're going to see that God is with you every step of the journey. A woman after God's own heart. Do it his way. We don't serve a tame lion. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story. A simple little one that at face value looks kind of dumb. And yet, Lord, you don't set out dumb instructions. They are there sometimes to test us, sometimes to direct us, sometimes because you know better and it's easy to see it, and sometimes it's because you know better and it is impossible to see it. I pray, Father, you'd give us the heart of David, that once he's confronted and sees what was wrong, he stopped. He got it right. He did it right. And then he stopped every 6 steps to give you credit. Father, help us to be that kind of people. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.